All right, we are back. Thank you for allowing me to be with you by way of video the last couple of weeks because of being in Israel. We had a great trip in Israel. We came back with the same number we left with, which is always a good thing when you're traveling over there. So we're in Acts chapter 10, and we're hearing the gospel explained to the first time for Gentiles. And the Gentile's name is a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Let's read about him again, beginning in verse 22, Acts 10, 22. This is the men who'd come down to Joppa to ask for Peter to come and respond to their master's request. The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the people. And a holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Now, this is what we said about Cornelius last time, that he was a righteous man, he was a God-fearing man, he prayed, he fasted, he gave alms to the poor, but yet he was not saved. He still needed to be saved. You know, sometimes we look at someone like that, and because outwardly they are so righteous, we say, you know, that person already knows the Lord. But he lacked one final thing, and that was knowing that God revealed himself most clearly through Jesus Christ. So he had to break through Peter's prejudice, and that's why he had the dream there. So let's pick up here in the second part of verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now, take a note of that, because this is still to this day one of the most effective means of evangelism called hospitality evangelism. There's still no better way to lead people to Christ than to invite them into your home and just have a discussion about who is God and what does God expect of you and what is God's purpose for your life. And so Cornelius was smart enough to fill the house with people that night. Verse 25, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Verse 26, but Pope Peter held out his ring and said, "Kiss this." Wait a minute, I'm using a wrong translation here, aren't I? I do want you to take note of that. Our Catholic friends, of course, believe that Peter was the first pope, the pontiff, the bridge to God. And so it would have been normal for a man like Cornelius to bow down before the first pope, wouldn't it? But notice Peter's reaction. He says, "Get up, stand up. I am only a man myself." And by the way, this is a pretty amazing sight and scene. This was a very Roman city built by Herod the Great. We have excavated almost all of Caesarea today by the sea. It is a beautiful city, Roman city, where Herod the Great had built an artificial harbor out into the Mediterranean Sea. Guys, the harbor was bigger than this room, much, much bigger, probably twice as big as this room. He built a concrete, like a four-lane highway out into the sea that way, and another concrete highway, four lanes out about twice as far as that back wall, and had an opening over here so that ships could sail into the artificial harbor that he had built. It had a Roman circus where they raced chariots, just like in Ben-Hur. It was a truly Roman city. And Cornelius had to be a high-ranking officer. And so I can just picture him in this very opulent officer's home. And this Jewish, you know, fisherman comes walking in, and Cornelius falls down. And in reverence of this man that God has sent to tell him about Jesus. But Peter, as I said, "Stand up." Verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him." Whoa, 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 whoa. Would somebody like to go to the Old Testament and find me where it is part of the written Torah, the law, where a Jew cannot have anything to do with a Gentile? No, you won't find it anywhere. Again, this is what we talked about, how the Jews would create a law and they would build fences around the law So we do know that the Goyim, the Gentiles, the word Goyim literally means unwashed. It doesn't mean that they had dirty hands. It just means they didn't go through the ritual washing that the Pharisees and the scribes went through to cleanse their hands ceremonially. And so because there were certain things that were kosher, clean, and certain things and people that were unclean, it had gotten to the point where Peter actually believed that it was part of the written law. We have a law that I can't have anything to do with you. I can't come into your home. But here Peter was wrong because it was not part of man's, it was not part of God's law. This was man's law. He says, but keep reading there, second part of verse 28. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Now remember how God showed him that? He gave him a dream, and in the dream he saw all kinds of creatures, kosher, non-kosher, and God said, get up and eat. No, Lord, I'm not going to do that. They're non-kosher. Put him asleep again. Did it three times. Finally, God was trying to say to him, hey, Peter, if I've called something clean, don't you dare call it unclean. And so Peter's about to figure out here that that dream had nothing to do with animals, and it had everything to do with people, Jews and the Goyim, the unwashed. Verse 29. So Peter says, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me? Well, now, first of all, before you start, you know, joining Peter, and he's about to break his arm, patting himself on the back. So, you know, here I am, even though it's against my law, I'm doing it for you without objection. And later we understand from Galatians that Peter still had some problems. He still had some prejudice against Gentiles, because even though he said he didn't, when there were some leaders from Jerusalem one time and he came to a house of a Gentile, he wouldn't go in it later. So he still struggled with this even years after this took place. So what did you send me for? Verse 30, here's Cornelius's reply. 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes, and we know that to be an angel, stood before me, and he said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer, and he has remembered your gifts to the poor. You know, some of you may remember a few years ago, there was a sort of a semi-controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention. There was a guy by the name of Bailey Smith who was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is back in the 80s. And he made this controversial statement. And he said that God does not hear the prayer of lost people. He does not hear the prayers of lost people. And so it was talking about why people who aren't Christians aren't pray. He says it's a waste of time. God only hears the prayers of Christians. Well, I kind of know where he was coming from, but he was not just wrong. He was what? Dead wrong. Because right here, what does it say? It says, God has heard your prayer. And Peter was not saved yet, but he was praying to God. He was seeking God. And God also noticed his acts of charity, your gifts to the poor. And so the angel said, send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. Cornelius said, so I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now, that word there, commanded you, it's a word that was a military word. You know, I know what it is to be a commander. I command 100 Roman soldiers. That's why they call me a centurion. But I know that you have an officer, commander-in-chief, and he has commanded you to give us marching orders. So go right ahead. So now, again, this is about the third time we're going to see Peter preach the gospel. First is on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, when he preached to the Sanhedrin. And again here, and I want you to just notice the simplicity and the power of the first time the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. So let's pick up with his amazing sermon beginning in verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize, and literally the text of the tense of that verb literally means of a truth I am coming to see. I'm slowly but surely getting it, that it is true that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, that's a pretty important statement for Peter, one of the leading apostles, to make, because this is a pretty important turning point in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Christianity, even though it wasn't even called that yet, were the people of the way, the brothers and sisters, the followers of Jesus, were they just going to become a little obscure sect of Judaism? You know, you got your believing Jews and the Jews that don't believe in Jesus and the Jews that do believe in Jesus, and it's just sort of one of the branches of Judaism? Or is it going to become a belief that open to anybody? And if Peter wasn't convinced, nobody would have been convinced. Because, you know, there are Jews, and there were Jews in the world at this time, but to this day, the Jews only make up a tiny percentage of the people on our planet, and they did at that time too. So this is a huge step to say, you know what, the gospel is not just for the Jewish people. It came first to the Jewish people, but it is for everyone. I keep reading there. This is the message, verse 36, that God sent to the people of Israel. First it came to Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The word there that Peter uses is that he is like Kyrios, Lord, was the same title that was given to Caesar. And I've said many times that every year a Roman citizen was required to make an oath when they paid their annual tax, and they would say, Caesar est in Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And that's what made these Christians, these Jesus followers, such radicals, because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, and they would say Jesus is the king. And, you know, if the Christians had been content to put Jesus up on a shelf with all the other pagan gods, they wouldn't have been persecuted. They would have been allowed to live peaceful lives. But because they demanded that, no, Jesus is not one of many gods, small g, he is the God, the Lord, that's why they were persecuted. And you know what they were arrested for? For treason, high treason against the state. Because for you to say that Caesar is not the Lord, that makes you rebelling against the Roman Empire. So that is a countercultural, radical statement. Jesus is Lord. Verse 37. You know what has happened throughout Judea. In other words, the story has gone around. Beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who'd come under the power of the devil because God was with him. I love the way, just in a few verses there, Peter summarizes the entire ministry of Jesus. He went about doing good, healing people, delivering them from the devil, and he was full of God's Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, you know what? This is not some story that was made up, verse 39. We are witnesses, we've seen it with our own eyes, of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in the Jerusalem. But here's the preaching of the cross. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God, here's the resurrection, raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In other words, this is Peter's way of saying, you know, this was not just some ghost who was like floating around, some kind of vapor that you could stick your hand through. This was a physically resurrected Jesus that he sat down with us and he ate and he drank with us. Verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Now, as the gospel continues here, notice what he's saying. God sent Jesus first to the Jews. He went about doing good, performing miracles, delivering people from the power of the devil. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised the third day, and we saw him. And now he's in heaven, and now he is more than just this Jewish teacher. He is the one who's going to judge of the living and the dead. And then the final part of his message is, you know what? You should have figured this out, because verse 43, all the prophets testify about him. and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, again, it probably takes less than 3 minutes, probably less than 2 minutes, to read that entire section that he preached to them. But such powerful, simple, impactful words. He just condensed the gospel down in just a few sentences there. I love what happened there. You know, I don't think he was finished, but sometimes, you know, the Holy Spirit's ready to move before the preacher's finished. And so he kind of interrupted Peter. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still preaching, speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard his message. And the circumcised believers, that means the Jewish ones, obviously, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. You know, I love to think about that. Here's Peter preaching along, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just, boom, fell on all these people, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's like Peter said, whoa, 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 I'm not finished yet. Well, God said, yes, you are. Something really like that did happen to me a number of years ago when I was down at First Baptist Church, New Smyrna Beach, Florida. Years and years ago, it was one of the first times I ever taught through the entire book of Revelation for a full weekend. And I remember it was the last service on a Sunday night. It was a Friday night, all day Saturday, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And on Sunday night, I was there in that last chapter, you know, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And I remember saying, you know, in just a few moments, we're going to give those of you who want to give your hearts to Jesus, we're going to give you a chance to come forward and give your life to Christ. And I just kept on preaching. And here comes this couple down the aisle. I hadn't finished preaching yet. I hadn't given the invitation. And I want to say, hey, wait, wait, not yet. And so I just stopped and said, why are you coming? And they just said, we can't wait. We want to give our lives to Jesus right now. So the pastor took them aside and counseled with them and led them to Christ while I kept on preaching. That's kind of what happened to Peter here. He's preaching along, and suddenly the Holy Spirit falls, and these people start, well, they did exactly what they did on the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 46, again, the miracle was not in the speaking. If you remember when I talked about glossa or tongues in Acts, I don't believe it was them speaking foreign languages. I believe it was them making ecstatic utterance, praising God, and the miracle was in the hearing. The people heard their own dialects. And once again here, he says, for we heard, verse 46, them speaking in tongues, glossa, and what were they doing? They were praising God. Then Peter said, verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? So they received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized. And again, he uses the distinction baptized with water because there's many baptisms. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. So what a glorious experience this was for Peter to lead Cornelius and literally his whole household to Christ. You know, there's several times in the book of Acts where it talks about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved. What did that mean? Well, that means that when the head of the household is saved, he has such an impact and influence on the others that all of his family, all of his servants, all of his friends and neighbors also become Christians. Now, I want us to draw some lessons from this encounter that Peter has with Cornelius, some general lessons that we can apply to us today. First lesson is this, that God wants to remove prejudice from our hearts. God wants to remove prejudice from our hearts. You know, the hardest task here was not Cornelius. I mean, Cornelius was ready to be saved. Probably for months and maybe even years, he had said, please God, show me the truth. Please God, send somebody to me to tell me how I can know you in a complete way. The problem was not Cornelius. He didn't put up barriers. The problem was with Peter. He had an iceberg of prejudice floating in his heart that God had to bust up that iceberg before Peter would ever go and tell him about Jesus. Now, if we don't learn anything else in this section of Acts, what we learn is God's grace is for every race. God's grace is for every race. It's not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. And we've got to ask ourselves, is there any prejudice lingering in our hearts toward anybody because of their race or face or their socioeconomic background? Is there any lingering prejudice in our hearts? You know, I've said many times, I grew up in probably one of the worst redneck, backward, prejudiced parts of America, L.A., Lower Alabama in the 60s. I can remember the whites-only fountains. I can remember the whites-only bathrooms. My first job was working with at the local feed and seed store there in my little hometown, because my Sunday school teacher, Mr. Vester Gamble, owned the seed and feed store. And I was in the eighth grade, and I would work from 7 a.m. in the morning till 7 p.m. at night, hauling these big old bags of fertilizer and feed on the farmers' pickup trucks and things, and got paid $4 a day. That was a lot of money back then. I'll never forget that there was one particular day when I heard a commotion in the store, and I looked, and just in time to see Mr. Gamble literally just with an uppercut just hit this black guy and knocked him flat on his back. And so I ran up. This is exciting. You don't see people fighting like that, you know, except on the TV or something. And I said, what did he try to do? Did he try to steal the money from the cash register? And Mr. Gamble, this was a deacon, and this was my Sunday school teacher. He said, no, that blankety blank N-word used the whites' bathroom. And that's why he cold-cocked him, because he used the whites' only bathroom. And I got to tell you that was one of those defining moments for me as an eighth grader, for me to say something about this picture doesn't make sense. This man's a deacon, my Sunday school teacher, and this is one of God's created beings. He can't treat him like that. And so I lost every bit of respect for Mr. Gamble that day onward, because I realized that this was a man whose heart was full of prejudice. So we always need to be asking ourselves, are there any lingering vestiges of prejudice in our hearts? Here's a second lesson that we learn from this great passage of Scripture. Anyone who truly seeks God will find Jesus. Anyone who truly seeks God will find Jesus. You know, we sometimes wrestle over those questions about, you know, what about those people in Africa who've never heard? You know, why didn't God give them a witness? Well, in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that God has given every human being two witnesses. First is the witness of creation. Second is the witness of conscience. What does that mean? That means let's take somebody in some foreign country that's not in America, who never grew up like we did, with churches on every corner, Bibles everywhere, the gospel being preached. Let's just pick somebody sitting on a mountain somewhere in a foreign country that has just a little bit of what we call common sense. They can look up at the stars at night and they can say, you know what? There is somebody bigger than me that has made this, made all of this. And they can even look at the cycle of reproduction, you know, in human beings and animals and say, you know, somebody smarter than me has figured out this creative plan, and it's not me. I wonder who that is. That's the outer witness that God has given us. Then there's the inner witness that God has given us, and that's, in Romans, Paul calls that a conscience. Why is it that every person in every nation somehow has an innate sense of this is right and this is wrong? It is wrong for me to take your life. It is wrong for me to steal from you what is yours. They have to overcome sort of an inbred sense of right and wrong. Where did that come from? Well, that came from God. And it is true that God will do whatever it takes to lead that person to Jesus Christ if they keep turning toward the light they have. Now, this is what Paul says, though. The problem is these people have turned from the light instead of the witness of God. They've turned and started worshiping things they made themselves, idols and things made with human hands. Instead of going toward the light, they went away from the light, and so their hearts were darkened. But anybody who moves more toward the light, God will send them someone to tell them about Jesus. And we see that in Acts chapter 8. How about the guy from Ethiopia? He was there reading about Isaiah 53. Who is this? Lord, I want to know who you are. Angel tells Philip, go down there, meet this guy, tell him about Jesus. Cornelius, a great example. God, I know that you're there. I just don't know everything about you. Would you please send somebody to tell me about you? God says, Peter, go tell Cornelius about you. You know, I mentioned before about the missionary to Colombia. Dr. Jules, his last name eludes me right now. His first name was Jules. How he was a missionary physician in Colombia, Foreign Mission Board missionary, and he was flying on a plane, and the plane had mechanical problems and crashed in the deepest, darkest jungles of Colombia. And years later, some of these natives from that part of the jungle came out to the mission station, and they were believers. They hadn't sent missionaries there, but they were believers. Come to find out that that village had really been praying, God, tell us who you are. Send someone to tell us about yourself. And they produced a Spanish Bible. And it was the Spanish Bible of this missionary doctor, Dr. Jules, that his body was never recovered, but somehow his Bible survived the crash. They got the Bible. One person could read Spanish, and that entire village came to know Christ. So I promise you, folks, it is true that wherever anyone truly seeks God, someone will come to tell them about Jesus. And I got lots of stories about that. I mean, more and more stories, but I got to move on to the final thing here. And it is this, that God doesn't limit himself to one experience. Now, I told you this earlier, but when you look at chapters Acts 8, 9, and 10, you have three totally different sequences of three, you might say, phases of salvation. Now, here are the phases of salvation I want you to think about. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say, well, you know what? You got to be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit the same moment, you know, that happens simultaneously. Then you're baptized with water. And then we got some friends that are what we call the second blessing believers. They say, no, you're saved first, you're baptized, and then later you have a second blessing and you're filled with the Holy Spirit later. And others that say, well, no, you know, it happens like this. Well, my friend, what we have in these three chapters are three totally different sequences. Samaritan believers, saved, baptized with water. Later, they come, Peter and John lay their hands on them, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we have our second blessing people that say, hey, that's it. That's what we said, second blessing. Well, what about Saul of Tarsus? I mean, the moment he saw Jesus and heard Jesus, he believed, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was saved. And then later, he was filled with the Holy Spirit as a separate experience. And then he was baptized with water. That's a different sequence. And then we come here to Cornelius and the Gentiles in Caesarea. Saved, filled with the Holy Spirit simultaneously. And that's where the Baptists say, okay, it's got to happen like that. And then later, baptized with water. So what's the point? The point is you can't put God in a box and tell him it's got to happen exactly like this. He is a God of variety. I like what Vance Havner used to say, talking about this very point. He said, you know, Jesus healed several people of blindness, but he never did the same way twice. One man he touched once and he could see. Another man he touched twice. First time he touched him, he said, I see men as trees walking. So he touched him again, and he was healed. Third guy, he spit in the dirt and made clay and put it on his eyes and said, go down to the pool of Siloam and be washed. And Vance Havner said, if we had those three guys today, we'd have three new denominations by Friday. We'd have the once-touched church, the twice-touched church, and the spit-in-the-eye church. So what's the point? God's a God of variety, and he will do it as he pleases. Amen. Not as we please. Well, this opens the door for the gospel to be taken to the Gentiles.